I really hate cleaning. I don't know if anyone... Does anyone like cleaning? Some people do, don't they? Yeah, look, Lisa's got her hand up.
Weirdo.
I don't like cleaning. I find cleaning very irksome. I find it particularly sort of, I don't know, dominant, if you like, because every week we've got to do it, haven't we? Wouldn't it be great if we didn't have to clean? Yes? Yeah, it would be, wouldn't it? I mean, I don't mind some things. I don't mind vacuuming, actually. I hate dusting. Oh, I hate dusting. When it comes to cleaning the bathroom, my lovely wife usually does that. I can't stand cleaning the bathroom. It's boring and wet and so on. Wouldn't it be great if we didn't have to do it? It would be great if once we cleaned it once, it was done forever. That would be fantastic, wouldn't it? Except if you're Nita, and then you'd be very upset, I'm sure. The dust builds up again, doesn't it? The mould comes back. We shed skin. It's lovely, isn't it? And all that kind of grime that builds up. Bits on the floor in our house, there's the odd bit of cat hair now and then, that kind of gathers in the corner, and now we've got Luke crawling around. We're on top of that because we don't want him to cough up a furball, do we? But bits of Luke's food as well, it's all there, isn't it? And so we need to keep on top of it, don't we? Because it keeps on coming back. That's dirt in life, isn't it, basically? I came across these pictures on the internet, which I quite liked. The one on the left says, Las Vegas Sin Remover. I'm not going to use an American accent. And it says underneath, and there's the three monkeys, see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. It says, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Advanced formula. I love that. As if there's a sort of letter version out there somewhere you could buy if you haven't been quite so naughty. But Las Vegas Sin Remover. And then this picture made me laugh as well. Sin Remover. One a day makes the sin go away. Fantastic. Wouldn't it be great if those things could actually be marketed and you could buy them on the shelves? We've been thinking already this morning, haven't we, about the holiness of God, which is one side of what I want to talk about today. The holiness of God. And it's only by grace we can enter, because if you mark our transgressions, who could stand? God is holy. And we thought about that last time when the name of God revealed God's righteousness. Righteousness is required, and yet it's sadly lacking. God has set the mark, but no one can reach it. He's holy. But the other side of the talk today, having already thought of that, we'll consider it again, is the flip side, which is just how unholy we are. That's sort of like the bad news, I'm afraid. But we do sin. We are dirty. And sometimes it's not very easy, as I thought Paul led us very poignantly through that opening prayer, through confession. It's a style of prayer that perhaps sadly we don't often pray, but we need to confess. Why? Because we sin. And it's that dirt that builds up. It doesn't just go once when you confess it once. It comes back. We've got all in our lives, haven't we, the stain of sin that keeps on coming back. And somehow, you just can't remove it. And if you get mastery over one, something else comes along. And sin can be categorized in two ways. Sin is sometimes things we do, whether it's tell lies or get angry or whatever. They're called sins of commission. We commit those sins. But there's also sins that we don't do, perversely. Sins of omission, things we leave out of our lives. That God wants in our lives. How often do we pray? How merciful are we? Do we go out of our way to share the gospel? If we're not doing those things, they're sins of omission. And we still need to get before a holy God and again confess how unholy we are and recognize that that sin needs to be removed. It doesn't just happen once in that sense. We need to be on top of this all the time. The names of God are giving us more understanding about the God that this morning we've been worshipping. Whether he's Jehovah Jireh that we looked at in our first study, the God who provides, the God who gives us what we cannot give ourselves. God shall him provide himself, said Abraham to Isaac, a lamb. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd. He leads me in green pastures. He's the shepherd who goes before me. He guides me. He is the one who provides in a different way perhaps than just everyday blessings. He's with us in life, walking every step of the way. We saw last time Jehovah Sikenu, the Lord is our righteousness. God has set the standard and we cannot match it, but praise God. Even as far back as the Old Testament, the Lord gives us clues and hope of what is to come. He's coming, a righteous branch that will be raised up to David, and he will reign in peace and justly. That's Jesus, referred to way back in the book of Jeremiah. And today we're looking at another name of God, Jehovah Makadeshen. I've got Jehovah Macarena in my head because of that stupid song. But if I lapse into that song, please forgive me, okay? I will confess the sin and you won't hold it against me. Jehovah Makadeshen, which actually means in Hebrew, the Lord your sanctifier. In other words, he's the God who, having set the righteous standards because he's holy, is also the God who goes on to clean us up. We can't clean ourselves up. You cannot buy Las Vegas sin remover. Disappointing though that is. But you can look to God to do that very thing, because he's the Lord. Jehovah, your sanctifier, Makadeshem. And we're going to read about him now in Exodus 32. If you've got your Bible open, please have a look at this reading. It's only short, but it will give us some idea as to what this big subject can be summarized as. Exodus 32. As I say, all the notes and my thoughts on this particular subject are in the sheet, as well as the references for today and the titles. But let's read from Exodus 32, verse 12. The context is, of course, that Israel are now God's people. Abraham did have a son, and that son became an heir, and he became the father of a nation, even though he was 100 years old when Isaac was born. We read about that in Genesis 22, didn't we? And now that people, that nation, are a people for God. They're God's covenant people, Israel. They're a special people. It's not that God has favourites. It's that God has chosen this particular nation to show all the other nations what he's like. Israel aren't getting sort of special measures in that sense. Israel are being used for a special reason, to show everyone how great God is when you believe and trust in him. They've been delivered from Egypt, from bondage, from Pharaoh and his despotic slavery over them. That Passover night, God swept through, didn't he? And he took the children of Israel across the Red Sea under Moses' leadership and into the promised land. The Egyptians were left behind, chariot wheels at the bottom of the Red Sea. They say the archaeologists can prove that the Bible record is true. And God is now with his people in the wilderness. They're going to be wandering for years. They're going to be learning what it is to trust God, to let God lead them, to let God provide for them. Jehovah Jireh and all the names of God that we've already considered. The Lord, my shepherd, Jehovah Rohi. He's leading, he's guiding, he's instructing. And at this point in their wilderness wanderings, Israel are receiving laws and instructions how to live holy lives. They're God's people and they need to prove it. So let's read in that context from Exodus 32, verse 12. I've got the wrong page open. 31. I beg your pardon, it is 31, isn't it? Should we talk about the golden calf? Would anyone like that? I can do it. Okay, it's Exodus 31, sorry. Verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbath. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy." Jehovah Makadeshem. "Observe the Sabbath, because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does not work on that day, whoever does any work on that day, must be cut off from his people. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant," or a picture or a reminder of the bond they have with God, a lasting covenant. Verse 17, "It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he abstained from work and rested." And when the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the law, the tablets of stone, inscribed by the finger of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again come into your presence by grace because of Jesus, the one who is moulding us after his own likeness. And that is a holy likeness, Father. It is a standard set by God himself. And Lord, we will never achieve it, we will never pursue it in our own flesh. But this morning, Father, as saved people, people that have also been freed from slavery to sin, people that have been set free from its curse to follow the living God, Father, we can, with the help of your Holy Spirit, look to you now and ask that by the illumination of these words in the Bible, your Spirit will fill us. Help me to deliver these words clearly and help all of us to receive them in a spirit of response, so that we might become this week more like Christ, set apart to do his will. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Exodus 31, 12 to 18 is this word, Jehovah Makadeshem, this name that comes up in the reading, and it's the Lord your sanctifier. And the first thing I want to say about this short reading is this. Firstly, it's a divine command. If you notice what we've been reading about in verses 12 to 13, it's a divine command that God himself gives. I hopefully ended the reading on a slightly sort of, you know, high note, because that's an incredible thought, isn't it? The law, the tablets of stone, were inscribed by the finger of God. Incredible, isn't it? This is indelible. This is undisputable. This is from beyond. It's God speaking his mind and will over his people Israel. And he's giving them, among other things as well, you read them in Exodus and Leviticus, divine commands. Well, what's this particular divine command that we read about in these first two verses? You must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come. A divine command. Sanctification, friends, is set apartness. It's not an easy word to translate. Holiness is a lovely aspect of it, but even Jesus was made sanctified. Sanctification is partly about holiness, but it's not just about holiness. Jesus wasn't made holy. He is holy. He's God. God is light. He's the true essence of the Father revealed. You've seen me, says Jesus, you've seen the Father. Sanctification is holiness, but it's the implications of holiness that sanctification really draws us to. And what is God's command? Well, it's to be set apart. This is what God's desire is. It's a divine command that the people are made holy, but also distinct by that holiness. They're God's people. They've been bought by blood. It's all imagery in the Old Testament that leaps forward in the New Testament and gets fresh emphasis and significance with Jesus. We've been bought by blood. We've been freed from sin slavery, just like they were freed from Egypt's bonds. We are God's people, just like they were God's people, bought by blood. And as God's people, they and we are called to be holy and distinct. This will be a sign between me and you for generations to come. It's people that are coming that will look back and remember what this special relationship started as and how it developed. There were two main ways in the Old Testament that people were made holy or sanctified, to use the word in our title. There was moral sanctification, looking at your own character, and then there was ritualistic or religious sanctity as well. Purification rites, the way the priest had to cleanse himself and prepare himself to come before a holy God. And we've been thinking about that sort of benchmark. It's too high to attain. And yet God sets those laws in place so that we might look at our lives, our morality, and we might also look at our religiosity. How are we? What are we? Are we clean? Are we living under God as the people of God? We're holy and we're his. Are we showing the world that? And how do we approach God? I think the way Paul led us this morning was terrific. And the way it blends in to this particular talk, I'm sure it has significance. How do we arrive on a Sunday morning? Are we prepared Do we need to sit in silence? Do we need to raise our praise in song? Do we need to search our hearts? Do we need to consider all these things because we're God's holy people, set apart? That was God's intention in giving the law to Moses to relate to the people, that they would uphold this sign, this divine command to be different. Very often Christians can be different by their oddness, to put it bluntly, their extremism. The way that they take ideas like this and they convert them into what they think holiness is. And they withdraw from certain places and they don't say certain words. And they don't spend time in these places and they do spend time on these things. Some of those standards are very applaudable and perhaps undeniable. But be careful. Because God's actually making a point with the law, as I say in my notes. Actually, you cannot keep the law. And if you don't believe me, read Romans, because Paul will show you in that book how hopeless and sad it is when people think they can be holy. That's the perversity of this subject. God calls us to be holy, but we can't do it because we're not morally pure and we're not religiously right to come before God. Only by grace can we enter. But nonetheless, this is what God is saying. This is what God is revealing at this stage in redemption history. I want you to be set apart. It's a command. I'm the Lord who makes you holy. Jehovah Makadeshem. And at that point in history, you can forgive the people for thinking, well, God's going to make us holy by giving us the law. He's inscribed it with his own finger. Moses is coming down Sinai now. He looks a bit out of breath, but he's on his way back. He survived. God's going to make us holy with these rules. Great. Ritualistic. Moral, we're going to be the people of God. And the rest of the Old Testament, and sadly for the Pharisees in the New, is spent on people obsessing over these laws and trying to keep them. They can't do it. And that was God's real intention behind this incident. But it's a divine command. It's not an excuse to say, well, you know that we can't keep it, Lord, so why bother trying? No, there's significance in this name, isn't there? Verse 13. I'm the Lord who makes you holy. It's going to go deeper. It's going to be more profound than just trying to keep these rules. The sanctity, the holiness, the set-apartness that God is looking for is going to be achieved in quite a beautiful way. A divine command. Sanctification is set-apartness. Be holy because I'm the Lord who makes you holy. And this is how serious this law is. The second thing is it's a deadly consequence if you don't heed what God's command is saying. It's always the same. If God makes the command clear and unequivocal, be it on your own head if you flout it. If you walk away and say, yeah, all right, God, you say that, but I'm going to do this. Be prepared for the consequences. And in this particular stage in history, God makes those consequences incredibly stark. Sanctification, in other words, is serious. It's a divine command with a deadly consequence. Observe the Sabbath, says God through Moses, because it is holy to you. Special day. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Now I answer questions all the time from people that say, why is God so harsh? Why in the Old Testament is God being so extreme? And the short answer is, I don't know. I understand in theory that God is making a point and God is showing us just how extreme and how absolute his standards and will for holiness are. But it still comes across, doesn't it, as really full on. Don't let that put you off, because it's only one piece of the story and it's only one aspect to the character of God. I think I said last time, I'm actually relieved that God is so unequivocal about holiness and sin. If God was willing to fudge it and compromise and overlook it, then I wouldn't be able to trust him, would I? Neither would you. God will judge justly those who kill small children, those who commit genocide, those who are rapists and paedophiles. God's justice, friends, is unequivocal. And I'm actually quite relieved about that. He is holy. And even though it seems extreme, sanctity is serious. So that's why I think we have to just accept it, even if perhaps at times we don't really understand it. The minute Israel falls into compromise, the minute they start worshipping foreign idols and adopting foreign practices and marrying foreign women, they begin to dilute the very set of partners that they're meant to be. They're meant to be God's special, distinct people. That's what sanctification is, isn't it? Being set apart. Jesus prayed about being sanctified, not because he wasn't holy, he was holy, but he was praying about being set apart for the specific work of the cross. So the standard is set, and the consequences are serious. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from the people. That's the real significance of this. The death seems extreme, but the real issue for Israel would have been to be left out, to be excluded from what their privileged position brought them into. To not be seen anymore as part of God's divine community would have been awful. And even death would have been more palatable than being exiled. How ironic then to know that later in the Old Testament, God's people lapsed into the very sins that exiled them from God in Babylon. But that's another story. So sanctification, God who wants his people to be different, he wants them to be holy, he wants them to be morally pure and religiously right. He says, look, if this doesn't happen, then this is the way I'll deal with it. And the third thing in this passage that I kind of summarized this whole teaching on is this. It's a distinct calling. This is why it's so important. It's a divine command. God has said it. Be set apart. And if you're not set apart, there's going to be a deadly consequence. Either death or discommunication. Get out. Sanctification is a sign. That's why it's so significant. Not just for Israel, but for Scripture. God is trying to teach us what it means to be his people. He's not trying to teach us to fear those consequences. He's going to try and teach us to aspire to all the privileges and blessings of being his people that he wants to give us instead. So it's an aspirational thing. It's a sign. And in verses 16 and 17, we read this. It will be a sign. It's the same word that God uses in verse 12. This will be a sign between me and the people for generations to come. For me and the Israelites forever, in 6 days, and this takes us right back to Genesis, doesn't it? The Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he abstained from work and rested. And if anything is going to show the people what God is like, it's going to be the people of God. If anything is going to show the world what God is like and how we kind of mirror that in part, it's going to be the way you observe the very practice of God himself. Be industrious, work hard, for 6 days, go at it. I'm actually giving you a good deal here because for one day a week, you get complete rest. Abstain from work and rest, just like I did. You might think that's quite easy, actually, but they struggled with it. Because, as I say, the law is something that teaches us. It actually ultimately brings us to Jesus in huge relief because we don't have to try and commit all these, keep all these commandments. But that was it. Be like me. Show the world what it means to trust in God and mirror his standards in the way you choose to live. I'm the Lord, your sanctifier, verse 13. The one who makes you holy, as it says in the NIV, Jehovah, Makadeshem. And in this bonding relationship we've got, this covenant that I've kept with you, I've upheld my part. You're free from Egypt, and you're in the land. And if you keep my commands, you will inherit this land, flowing with milk and with honey. The Lord, your sanctifier. Well, that's that particular section dealt with. But the question for us is, what does this really mean? How does the Lord sanctify? How does he do it? In 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, Paul says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. It's God's will. And I don't believe that's just for the Thessalonians. I believe that that's been put in the scriptures to show us the heart and mind of God, not just for Israel or for Thessalonica, but for everyone who seeks to live and work for God. It's God's will that you get a piece of foil, wrap it round the entirety of your life, and let God mould his image and likeness into the way you live. It's a very, very good picture, Paul. But how did he do it? We know that that's not how he did it in the end, because the people couldn't do it. God set the standard, he inscribed the stones, but the people lapsed again and again and again. They couldn't even keep that day off that God gave them. They managed to make all other rules and regulations and stipulations, and they created a kind of complicated, desperate attempt to show that they were different in any way except the way God had asked them. How does the Lord sanctify, Jehovah Makadeshim? Well, I've called it from position to possession. Bear in mind, we've been reading the Old Testament. The Old Testament is there to teach us and to really shed light on the New Testament. The New Testament is where it's really at. We need our Old Testaments, because you won't understand the New without it. But it's really going from what God tried to explain and demonstrate in the Old to seeing it fulfilled and truly explained in Jesus. That's when we really understand what this is all about. So we move from law to grace. We move from trying to be holy to being made holy. Jehovah Makadeshim, the Lord, your sanctifier. How did he do it? Three ways, and they're in the notes, so you've probably read them already. The first way that God does it is through the Saviour. I am the Lord who makes you holy. And I don't actually do it by tablets of stone being carried by a man who's out of breath, because they were probably quite big and quite heavy. You can't do it by keeping law. And I knew that all along. What I was trying to do was show you just how utterly and entirely dependent on me you are. The Saviour came, Jesus, to be what we could not be. The Saviour sanctifies. In Hebrews 10 verse 10, and I've taken a different version from our normal NIV, the English Standard Version, but it reads pretty similarly in the NIV. But the Saviour sanctifies, and this is what it says in Hebrews. We have been sanctified. Bear in mind it means to be made holy, but to be set apart as a result of that holiness, distinct. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Jesus sanctifies us. And interestingly, he does it once for all. Las Vegas Sin Remover doesn't. It doesn't actually exist. But Jesus does. And his death on the cross, friends, according to Scripture, absolutely and unequivocally makes you clean. I think that's such a lovely reminder and a relief. And maybe a novelty if you've never heard it before, but actually the cross in history where Jesus died, according to Scripture, is the place where your sin, your dirt, that thing that defiles God, your name and separates you from God, that can be lifted off you. And it doesn't come back. Through the body of Jesus, we've been sanctified. It happened. If you trust in Christ, you're clean. That is your position. That's what the theologians say. Your position is sanctified. If you're a Christian sat here this morning and you believe in Jesus, then you believe that he died for you on the cross, and you by faith have accepted that fact, and you've renounced your sin because you're sick of it, and you're tired of not living a good life, and you never know God, and you're suddenly deciding for yourself that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and yes, that's what I want. You've been made sanctified. God has seen that, and he's set you apart. He's taken you out of the sinful community, which is the world, and he's placed you in the heavenly realms, in the family of God, the church, the body of Jesus. That's your position, and nothing can change that. Do not think for one minute, if you believed in Christ and you prayed that prayer and your life as a result of that was changed and you were saved, that you can ever lose that. You cannot. You are sanctified. You are different. You are set apart. And when God looks at you, he sees the cleanliness and the purity and the wonder of his Son. Is that great? Don't let the devil rob you of that fact. Whatever you go on to do, your position is safe. Because by the removal of sin, Jesus has saved you, sanctified you, and set you apart. simple stuff in a way, but we need to be reminded of this because we are God's people and we need to tell others and show others and celebrate among the people of God what it means to be sanctified. We've been sanctified. Great. But there's further implications. The Spirit carries on sanctifying us. There's a present imperative here. We go on, even though we're already in the position, we're clean, we're ready for glory. God expects us to carry on being sanctified. Even though you have been sanctified, what does Paul say in 2 Thessalonians 2? We ought to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Jesus saves us. He's the one who cleans us. He's the one who removes sin from us. Our position in God is safe through Christ. But we're meant to carry on living holy lives. And we cannot do that apart from the help of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you've been sealed with the Spirit of God. He lives within you. Around about the time in Exodus, they were getting instructions about the tabernacle, and after that, the temple. And in Israel's history, the tabernacle and the temple were wonderful, privileged places to be, because it was there that God came down and dwelt among his people, and his presence, his Shekinah glory, was among them. Friends, the New Testament tells us something even more wonderful and privileged than that. If you're sat here this morning believing in Jesus, sealed with the Spirit, God lives within you. The Holy Spirit is living within you. You're a temple. No wonder sanctification is important. Jehovah, Makadeshem, the Lord who sanctifies us. We should be different because we've got God within us. The Holy Spirit. And the sanctifying work of the Spirit is ongoing. And just like Paul demonstrated with the people at the front earlier, that is a daily, and it's a kind of malleable thing. As God looks at our lives and our habits and the rhythm in which we live, he wants that to become more rhythmic. Keep in step with the Holy Spirit, Paul says. And we can't do that if we're not living sanctified lives. We choose what we do, but if we're choosing sanctification, we can only really enjoy that and do that through the Holy Spirit's help. He will convict us of sin. He will lead us in paths of righteousness. He will fill us with the joy of God that cannot be compared to anything else in the world. All those wonderful things. They're not just removed. They're not theoretical. They're meant to be experienced. The Holy Spirit within you is not just a written note that God has done something factually. It's an experiential reality which is meant to guide and shape the way you live. And the more you're filled with the Holy Spirit, the more you allow the Holy Spirit to sanctify you, to set your standards by God's standards, to lead you in paths of righteousness and so on, we will see lives that are distinctly different from the world around us. Why? Because the Lord is our sanctifier. And he's doing it by the Holy Spirit, refining our characters as well as removing our sin. So our position is in Christ, but our progression in Christ is through the Holy Spirit, and that's carrying on being sanctified, even though we already are. And the last thing is that the Scriptures sanctify us. The Scriptures are the third part of this wonderful triumvirate of means from which God takes unholy people, sinful people, people that are far from God, and Jehovah Makadeshim. He comes through Christ, through the Spirit, through the Scriptures, and he is our sanctifier by revelation of truth. In the prayer where Jesus talks about his own sanctity, his own sanctification, as I say, it doesn't just imply holiness. Jesus was already holy, but in John 17, Jesus prays about being set apart for the work of the cross, his unique role in history. No one else could do it. Jesus was sanctified. And that prayer reveals the heart he had to be sanctified. But his heart in that prayer also is for us to be sanctified. He knew that he was going to sanctify us. He knew that the Holy Spirit was going to come and help sanctify us. But he prayed a certain prayer in John 17:17, and it says this: sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Friends, we need to read the Bible. The Bible sanctifies us. The Bible is part of the means whereby the Holy Spirit can change our lives. And if we don't know the Bible, we cannot be changed. Wishful thinking or strong desire even cannot make us what Scripture itself can. And we need to get into the Bible. We need to understand the Bible. We need to read the context of the Bible, the content of the Bible. We need to look at the characters of the Bible. We need to see what God is doing from Genesis to Revelation. Get excited about the Bible. Read it in your quiet time. Read it in a group. Read it with another person. Talk about it. Have it on in the car. I said recently, I hope you won't mind being embarrassed by being named Louis, but I said to Louis recently that sometimes reading the Bible is not like God pouring something into a bucket where we retain all of it. We don't. A lot of it just goes, doesn't it? But it's more like a colander. God pours it in and we all leak. We forget things and we don't always understand things, but we're cleansed. Even though we don't retain it, it washes us. It sanctifies us. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. I hope you read your Bible, because there you will find the mind and will of God for your life, the standards whereby he wants you to live, the ways in which he wants to use you and bless you. It's all there, friends. I always get a little bit annoyed when Christians talk about wanting to know what God's will is, when actually at times it's already here. There are specific times, I know, when we need to look for God to move and reveal his will for a certain situation. But if you want the general backdrop whereby you live your Christian life, here it is. God will show you. And as he shows you, he will sanctify you by the truth of his word. We need, don't we, to read our Bibles, to hear God's voice, and let the voice of God, the will of God, set us apart as God's people. Jehovah, Makadeshem, not Macarena, Makadeshem. I've mastered that this week. But it's a lovely name, isn't it? God doesn't just give law. He doesn't just set commands out and say, go on, be morally pure. Go on, be religiously right. Be my people. He knew we couldn't do it. So the word, the name, takes on extra meaning, extra significance, extra beauty, because he's the one who makes us holy, not by law, but by grace. The Saviour sanctifies, the Spirit sanctifies, and the Scripture sanctifies when we come to Christ and we recognise what he's done for us. Let's pause, please, and think again what these things really mean for us as a church. God wants his people, when they come together, to be holy, to be distinct, not to be daft, not to be odd, not to be extreme, but to be radically different, set apart, living by a higher standard, by higher means, by Scripture, Spirit, and Saviour. Have you lived that way this week? Does this church model what it is to be God's people in a dark community? Well, let's pray that if our lives need to be adjusted, moulded, God will answer those prayers even now. Father, as we bow in your presence, your holy presence, light unapproachable, your word says, that's where you dwell. No sin, no darkness, nothing that defiles can enter it. But we can. Not because we're holy, not because we keep laws, not because there's anything in us other than sin. But Father, because of Jesus, because the Saviour removes our sin. The Spirit refines our character and the Scripture reveals truth. Lord, these three things this morning, may they guide us and inspire us and be a motivation for us to be set apart, to choose to be holy this week. May we welcome your Spirit, Father, where he needs to convict us of sin. Father, thank you that he's swift with that. We don't dwell on it. As soon as the Lord Jesus convicts us through looking at our lives, your Holy Spirit helps us, cleanses us from all unrighteousness when we confess it. And Lord, may we have an appetite to learn from Scripture what your will is and how to live it, so that this week we can truly be, in response to your desire, a holy people set apart. Father, thank you that you're our righteousness, you're our provider, you're our shepherd, and you're also the God who sanctifies, Jehovah, Makadeshim. And we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.